to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, in the Reformed Forum HQ. In the studio, we have all sorts of weird technological problems today, but we are recording. And if you're watching or listening to this, it worked. So it's amazing how this is now episode number 794 by my count. And still after 794 episodes, we still deal with the same things we dealt with in episode one. We're introducing today, let me welcome to the program, Ryan Noah. He is our Director of Education and Advancement here, works across the hall from me here in the studio or in the headquarters. Welcome, Ryan. It's great to see you today.
Thank you, Cameron. Great to be back on the podcast.
Yeah, it's been a little bit. I don't know when the last time you were on. Maybe it was with Lane when we were talking about the great debate today and Van Til and Christology. Was that it?
That's correct. When he was in town to record that sixth module for his Fellowship in Reformed Apologetics.
Well, that's great. We had a good time. I've been editing that and Van Til 6. So this, Lord willing, barring the technical problems and all the editing that'll come afterwards, this episode will come out in our time tomorrow. So I just finished editing Van Til, the sixth course in that series. So that'll be off to you and to others to do what you do with it. So we're hoping that'll be out soon. So I don't want to delay introducing our guest. We have with us Dan Ragusa, who's maybe I don't have your title in front of me, but I know you're a pastor, maybe associate pastor at Messiah Reformed Fellowship in Manhattan. Welcome back, Dan. It's good to see you too.
Thanks, Camden. Always good to be here.
Yeah. Well, I was really happy to run into you as a surprise. I'm glad you were there. But when I went to Westminster for the Apologetics Conference, I got to see you and also Paul Murphy, your colleague there at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. And I work with Paul on the board of Mid-America Reformed Seminary. It was such a great time to meet you both and see you, as well as to meet both of your wives. So now I can testify Dan has a real wife, because this was the first time that I met her. This is not just pretend. She's not an online persona, but Susanna lives. So congratulations on that. It was really, really fun to see you guys for a couple of days. I hope you got back okay and enjoyed your time as much as I did.
Yeah, we had a great time. And my wife, Susanna, was thrilled to finally get to meet Camden. Celebrity figure
peculiar
for us here.
Well, that's too bad. I mean, if she was excited by that, then you've got it made, dude, because you don't have to do much to meet her expectations. So well done, brother. Today, we're going to be talking about something that you've already seen the title. If you've downloaded this, we're going to be talking about 2 Peter, specifically, I believe, chapter 3, but we're going to be covering the issue of eschatology and specifically views on preterism. I'm going to let my two colleagues here describe that and open that up. Well, maybe I'll pass things over to you, Ryan, first, since this episode comes out tomorrow in our time. We're so close to recording and publishing. It's a little more opportune for us to announce anything or give any updates about what's going on, because our updates will be current.
Sure.
But why don't you take some time to talk a little bit about Reformed Academy, what we have up our sleeve and what's in the works, and then go ahead and open things up on the topic, because you've been dealing with a lot of questions and whatnot on preterism coming in via email. So you can cue us up for the day.
Yeah, very good. Thank you, Camden. As Camden mentioned a moment ago, the next course that will be coming out in our Reformed Academy is going to be on Van Til's Christology. The working title is something like Covenant History and Redemptive Historical Hermeneutics, and that's relevant. But really, Lane is going to present Van Til's positive and constructive articulation of the self-attesting Christ of Scripture, and then also engage polemically against modernist conceptions and neo-Orthodox conceptions thereof, particularly addressing Rudolf Bultmann in the great debate today. So Lord willing, we'll have that out in March. That's the goal. Next up, we'll have another course from Lane, which is the long-awaited Van Til and Bart, which was co-taught by Lane and Jim Cassidy. Jim, first of all, addresses in three lectures Van Til's critique of Bart, walking through the big arguments in Christianity and Bartianism. And then Lane does a deep dive criticizing Bart's view of creation as myth. So stay tuned for that. We're real excited about it. We also have on the horizon Jim Cassidy coming back to the studio. He's become one of our go-to faculty members for our Books of the Bible series. He's going to be recording a first part of the Gospel of John in May. And Lord willing, we're going to catch a Cubs game during that time as well. So maybe you'll see us in the stands. We're excited about that. Pray for him. And also rejoice with us, friends. This is something that I've asked for prayer from in a number of private emails and perhaps some updates. But the Lord is really providing abundantly for us and suddenly for us in terms of translation opportunities beyond just Spanish and Chinese. So we have a team of folks that's working on the first Van Til course, translating that into Indonesian. Hannah and I also had a wonderful meeting with three confessional Presbyterians from Recife in Brazil, who are eager to put their hands to the plow for Camden, your course, Introduction to Covenant Theology. Yeah. Also had a great meeting with a Korean brother just yesterday, who is eager to explore translating Lane's Union with Christ course. So rejoice with us, friends, and pray for these laborers as they come alongside us and do a labor of love. Even though they're theologically qualified and professionals, they want to contribute to our mission in this way for the furtherance of the gospel and the gathering and perfecting of the saints by the power of the Holy Spirit. So those are a few updates. And just another brief one. We're going to be launching a monthly giving campaign sometime next month in April. So Lord willing, you'll be receiving some communications from us by email and on our social media. But in the meantime, if you have benefited from our 14 free courses that we have online, also now as podcasts and some on YouTube, then consider partnering with us so that we can continue making these available free of charge. Even $5, $10, $50 a month goes a long way to encourage us and to provide for our needs in terms of all the audio video stuff and the editing and bringing our faculty and esteemed teachers in. So prayerfully consider partnering with us even in advance of that campaign.
Yeah. We're doing things on a shoestring budget. We try to do things excellently, but at the same time, as affordably as possible. So I encourage everyone to consider that, and you'd be surprised. Yeah, a gift of $5 or $10 a month is enormous for us because all that adds up. So we're trying to increase the number of people that are committed. In terms of how many people watch and listen to our programs even regularly, the percentage of people who contribute financially is much smaller. But we're happy to do that, and that's our goal. We've intentionally taken a position and a strategy to put all of our resources out for free. There was a time when we were thinking about, well, do we put all the courses behind a paywall? Do we require people to log in and have a monthly subscription and whatnot? And I, after a lot of prayer and thought, I said, no, we don't want to do that. We're not going to do that. We're going to put it all out there for free. And as Ryan, you like to make a connection to the passage about we're casting our bread on the waters and see what comes back. The goal is that we just want people to watch and listen to these things, no matter where they are. And as long as they have an internet connection, which is a big thing in some parts of the world, but it's, at least if they can get to the internet and have somewhat of a decent connection, they could watch these courses. And we want to do everything possible to have courses in a variety of topics at a variety of difficulty levels in a variety of languages vetted by people on the ground in Reformed churches so that we can make sure that the materials are accurate and put those out online entirely for free. So please help us with that. Again, we're doing this on a shoestring budget, but you can contribute. If you're particularly interested in a specific topic, a specific language or area or whatever it may be, reach out to us. Send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. Ryan or I would love to speak with you and talk about what we have going on and maybe starting some new things in some new areas. So let's talk a bit about preterism. Some folks may not know much about that. I don't believe we've done an episode on this, but it's come up, I've encountered it a variety of times throughout my ministry and even before. So How does this usually arise? What's vaguely, generally, the topic, and what do we have in store for us, and how does it relate to 2 Peter 3?
Well, since Dan has recorded the course on 2 Peter in our Reformed Academy, we've received a number of emails about our interpretation of particularly 2 Peter 3 and the new heavens and new earth. And we've received comments from both the partial preterists and then the hyper ones, or they would call themselves full preterists. Some are interested in learning our take on, you know, John Owen's view. Others are interacting with men like Douglas Wilson, who's published and lectured on this topic. But in terms of preterism, the big question is really the significance of 70 AD. And the passing away of that old covenant era, the destruction of the temple, and whether or not that can be called a coming of or an appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll delve more into that in a moment. But I thought it'd be best to begin, Dan, thinking about this positively, with a positive presentation of the eschatology and the view of redemptive history that you've set forth in 2 Peter. And so I wanted to ask, brother, in your course, you spoke about 2 Peter as being both Christ-centered and future-oriented. And so I wonder if you could give us a positive sketch of both how it's Christ-centered and future-oriented. And then I know you'd do this anyways, but connect those two together.
Yeah, great question, Ryan. Thank you for that. And yeah, I think, you know, a simple reading of 2 Peter, if you just read through the three chapters quite swiftly, you'll come to, I think, recognize the future orientation of the letter. It receives that orientation in terms of its focus on the promises that God has given to his people, right? And so a promise is always going to move us future. And so throughout this letter, then, Peter is, as he recognizes that he's soon going to die, he's soon going to be with the Lord, and he is reminding the church of the promises that Christ has left his church with. And that these promises then begin to project the Christian church towards the future, to the fulfillment, of course, of these promises. And in many ways, you see this from the very beginning, well, in verse 3, at least, of chapter 1. And in the course, you know, I develop this in a lot more detail. But what I argue for is that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, you get the heart of 2 Peter 3, right? As Peter is soon going to depart, what is the message that he wants to leave the church with? What does he want to remind them of? And really, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 provides us with a really concise summary of that message, so that the rest of the letter is going to be Peter defending that message. In the remaining verses of chapter 1, he's going to speak of the foundation that that message is laid upon, namely the prophets and the apostles, both the Old Testament and the New. And then in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he's going to then defend that message founded upon the apostles and prophets against scoffers and mockers and false teachers, which he knows will arise within the church. And you might say, well, how does Peter know that these false teachers are going to arise? Well, throughout the letter, he constantly draws these parallels, these typological connections between the old covenant and the new, the Old Testament and the new. And so he says, you know, just as false prophets arose among the people of Israel back in Moses' day and even following, so too false teachers are going to rise up in the church, bringing into question the very promise of God. So all that is to say, really, and that chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 provide the kind of heart of the letter where Peter summarizes his message. And in that, if you simply just look at verse 4, where Peter explains the beginnings of the Christian life in terms of a supernatural work of Christ, he says that Christ has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And so from the very outset, the focus is, again, future-oriented. It's going to move us towards these promises. And then, as Peter concludes his summary, he moves towards the consummation of that promise, the fulfillment of it in verse 11 as sort of the capstone of everything towards which everything is driving in this letter. And he says in verse 11, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? So that verse specifically, chapter 1, verse 11, I think helps to answer your initial question. You know, how do we relate the future orientation of the letter to a Christ-centeredness of this letter as well? And we do so here by recognizing that the promise has to do with entrance into a kingdom that is, as we're going to talk about and really emphasize the point later, a kingdom that is eternal, but also one that is of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's his kingdom. And so the future orientation of the Christian is not one that is directed anywhere other than toward Christ himself. And the desire of the kingdom, as the promise held out for us, that it's meant to move us and motivate us and have an effect upon us, is a promise that is centered upon Christ himself. The kingdom is so desirable, and the kingdom is that which the Christian longs for. I'm reminded of the Psalm 84, where it talks about the Christian whose hearts are the highways to Zion. There's this draw, this pull towards Zion, to the kingdom. And the reason for that, if I could just get to my point, is that at the heart of this kingdom, the crown jewel of the kingdom, I'm not sure if I took that from Dr. Tipton or somebody, but the crown jewel of the kingdom is Christ himself. In his exalted estate and in his glory that he invites us into. So this, you know, really begins to pull at the heartstrings of the Christian and the believer, and in terms of our own faith and the way that it projects us forward. It orients us towards the future. And as we're going to see, as we think about this letter, with that end in mind, entrance into the eternal kingdom, you know, nothing less than the consummation of God's promises to us in a new heavens and a new earth and a new creation, in which the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers, you know, the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. Nothing less than that will satisfy. And so if I can steal a phrase you find in Herman Bovink a lot, this interpretation satisfies both the mind and the heart. I think it gets at the intellectual content of the letter itself. And it touches the heart of God's people. And as we're going to talk about the preterist reading of this letter, where they are tapping into that future orientation of this letter, talking about the promise, talking about the coming and the power of Christ, talking about the great day of the Lord or the day of judgment that is coming. But they fall far short of the consummation. And so their basic argument is that the future that Peter has in mind here is not the consummation when Christ comes again at the end of the age, but rather his coming in judgment against the Jewish state and church, the old covenant order, to put an end to it once and for all. And while we may agree again in terms of that basic point of, okay, we both recognize it's looking forward to something, but again, such a, you know, terminating it there just in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, when that takes place, according to the preterist framework, doesn't satisfy either the mind or the heart, as we're going to talk about in this letter. So there's much more I could say on obviously chapter 1, 3 through 11, but I think that's where you feel and see the strongest, the future orientation, the Christ-centeredness of Second Peter.
Mm. Oh, thank you, Dan. I love that you've connected the future orientation of Second Peter so strongly to the Christian hope, you know, and the comfort that we have an inheritance that's unshakable, that's unfading, that's prepared for us by Christ, our forerunner, who has gone before us into heavenly places, and who will bring in, usher in that new heavens and new earth at his return. So really, and certainly, as we'll get into more of the weeds, mm-hmm. you know, many partial preterists well, sorry, all partial preterists would have ultimately that hope of our Lord's return to consummate all things. All would. Yes and amen. And yet, as we read all of Scripture, we would long for them, particularly on this chapter, to have that blessed hope revealed to them here and minister to their own hearts in 2 Peter 3 in particular, because it is so glorious.
Yeah. I would just add at this point, what ends up happening, you know, and I think you're right to note how much 2 Peter bolsters and strengthens our hope. Peter is often, his letters, 1 and 2 Peter, are very much focused on the Christian's hope in this life and what is to come. But what ends up happening, I think, and again, we'll talk about this a bit more, but the preterist reading of 2 Peter not only removes that hope in terms of what Peter is leaving the church with here, in this letter specifically, but also as they begin to look back in terms of Isaiah's prophecy of a new heavens and a new earth, they begin to connect it with Ezekiel's temple, especially in chapter 47 of Ezekiel, and the coming of the church. And what ends up happening is that it begins to kind of spread. And again, I agree with your point. The partial preterist is not denying that there is going to be a true second coming, a consummation of the age. But in the passages where that speaks deeply to us of that reality, they begin to mute and they begin to silence, to only again terminate upon AD 70 and just the in some sense, you might also just understand it as they're simply seeing it as speaking of the inauguration of the new covenant and not its consummation. And I think you end up missing out on much that is beneficial for the Christian life and much of that is just simply there in the text. And so we'll talk more about that, though.
Yeah, very good, brother. I'd be it's hard to not get too far into the weeds too early. I would only bring up just for the sake of listeners and others that in this podcast, we're not seeking to present the idea that there's complete uniformity among partial preterists, even on 2 Peter 3. I was reviewing some men that I've read extensively, like Dr. Kenneth Gentry and Dr. Bonson, who would view Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, verses 1 through 34, as having indeed, come to fulfillment in our Lord's judgment against Jerusalem, would hold an early date of Revelation, etc., but would hold to, Revelation 21 and 22 and 2 Peter 3 with regard to the new heavens and new earth, as referring to something that is still yet future and concomitant with our Lord's second coming. So we are aware of that, and I just wanted to be nuanced in making that point before we proceed in order to look at some advocates of a preterist view of 2 Peter chapter 3. Dan, could you tell us who are some notable names that we maybe know already or should know that have advocated for this? And tell us a little bit about the, not exhaustively, of course, but the history of preterist interpretation of 2 Peter 3.
Yeah, so that's a rather large question.
Sorry.
And one that, no, all good, but one that I think more study and research would need to be done with. But I think you've been seeing a resurgence of the preterist reading of 2 Peter 3 from guys like Peter Lightheart, who we'll interact with in a little bit. He has a commentary on 2 Peter, where he specifically argues for what he calls a preterist framework. And specifically, he calls it a framework, sort of in a Vantillian presuppositional sense, as he says that the preterist framework alone makes sense of a letter as a whole. And so we'll discuss that in a little bit. And this was in the early 2000s, I believe 2003 or 2004, when his book came out. And I think around that time, you also had a pretty famous preterist conference, I think a number of years earlier in maybe 1999 or something like that, where it seemed to be developing and being promoted. Associated with Lightheart would be Doug Wilson, who has given a lecture on this, again, I think early 2000s. At least the audio quality wasn't all that good. I remember listening to it, and so it seems to be have been a number of years ago that it was recorded. But I do believe they've reposted a number of these things recently as well. So it's like they were recorded a while ago, but they are again kind of pushing it. Recently, I saw that Apology at Church has a reading, a preterist reading of 2 Peter 3. Also, Gary DeMar has one as well that was recently just it was a podcast episode from this past November, which I believe he entitled it Covenantal, Not Cosmic. And we can maybe flesh that out a bit as well. And then you have some of the other guys, I believe even Chilton and other others as well, who have recently been promoting this preterist reading of 2 Peter 3. And so I think it's something that we do need to address and take up. It seems to be very, just simply out there. Now, in terms of the history of this, and we'll kind of talk about some of these guys that I just mentioned later. But in terms of some of the history of this, most of them, if not all of them, will appeal to John Owen for this reading of 2 Peter 3. And in a sermon that John Owen had given called Providential Changes, an Argument for Universal Holiness, it was a series of sermons that he gave, but the first in that series was on 2 Peter 3, verse 11, which might be helpful just to have before us. Peter in chapter 3, verse 11 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, and we'll discuss that a bit, how do we understand what's to be dissolved, referencing back to verse 10, the heavens and the earth, and the things that pertain to it, to each of those spheres. So since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so what Owen ends up arguing is that the new heavens and the new earth, and even the old heavens and the old earth, are not referring to the cosmos and its material makeup, but rather is referring to the political state and church. And so he understands the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, the present heavens and earth, as the dissolution of the what he calls Judaical state and church. And so this sermon from John Owen is often cited and appealed to by those who modern preterist readers of 2 Peter 3. And I found that quite interesting. So I went back to Owen's sermon and began kind of just exploring, okay, what are, is this reading of 2 Peter 3 common in Owen's day? And not that I've done an exhaustive study. I think somebody out there could do some type of research paper or thesis or something on this very topic. I think it's quite fascinating because during that period, the early 1600s into the mid 1600s and even beyond that, within the English and Scottish Presbyterian context, you have a number of developments and interest. I'll put I'll say interesting developments regarding eschatology, and I think partially it was influenced by the scientific method in which they were trying to apply calculations to prophecy in scripture, and so you begin having people anticipating the end of the world, some simply just the end of the anti-Christian states, the Roman Catholic Church and its stately connections, and so you have all of these developments within that time period in which Owen is delivering this sermon, and so I began just looking at a host of commentaries, specifically on the book of Revelation, since there are not as many on Second Peter during that period. And most of the commentaries within that context simply affirm that the new heavens and the new earth, which is referred to not only in Second Peter 3, but also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, they take it in the traditional sense that what is anticipated is the destruction of the present heaven and earth in its material sense. Now, most will also recognize that not the substance.
Recording in progress.
That not the substance will be destroyed, but the quality, the kind of the accidents will be glorified. And most of them will appeal to Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the creation groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. And so that what they speak of is not the annihilation of the present creation, but the purging and the glorification of creation as well, that is correlate with the bodily resurrection of the believer. The creation will be fitted for the glorious bodies of the believer upon their physical bodily resurrection. So that's the typical. I mean, most of the commentaries that I came across simply read it in that traditional sense. But it was interesting that upon some further study in that during that time period, that there was an interesting scholar, he was engaged in a number of different fields: a naturalist, a Hebraist, a theologian, Joseph Mead, and I believe Jeffrey Jew had written
dissertation.
A dissertation, mm-hmm. on Joseph Mead. And I got his book, checked it out from the Columbia Library here, so thankful to be to be near a nice library. And it was interesting that he drew my attention to Joseph Mead and his commentary that he had wrote, very brief one, basically a paraphrase and brief commentary on 2 Peter, and dealt with specifically 2 Peter chapter 3. And as I read through that commentary, I began realizing that Owen, in his sermon, was actually almost word for word following Mead at a certain point in terms of reading the new heavens and the new earth as referring to the Judaical state and church. Now, there's a lot more that could be said here. And in fact, we could probably take up an entire hour just discussing Mead alone. But Mead became sort of popular in terms of importing what he called an Oriental reading to the Bible, and specifically to prophecy, so that the various prophecies in Scripture and the apocalyptic genre itself was primarily referring to sovereigns and political states. And this, in the wider context, was very helpful because it allowed for a whole swath of commentaries to be produced on the book of Revelation and the apocalyptic genres in Scripture that denounced the Roman Catholic Church and called and anticipated its near demise, which did not, of course, happen during their days. But it certainly had a benefit, a function for them to take up this reading, to now begin to referring to state and church. And so in reading Joseph Mead's commentary on 2 Peter, he interprets the new heavens and the new earth first in the traditional sense, as everybody else has read them. But then he offers a second reading of saying that rather than referring to the material composition of the creation, they're instead referring to the Judaical church and state. If I could just read one commentary or one quote rather from his commentary,
please.
That Mead includes. He says this: that the heaven then of this political world is the sovereignty and sovereign part thereof, whose host and stars are the powers ruling in the world. And so when Peter speaks of the heavens, he's referring to the sovereign, the state in a sense, and the elements are referring to that Peter references in chapter 3, verse 10, are referring to the powers and the rulers in the world. In the highest place, he goes on to say, in the highest place, gods and idols. Next, kings, princes, peers, counselors, magistrates, and other such lights shining in the firmament. And as such, a meaning and no other, it being an oriental notion, may aim, for aught I can see, that supposed style of, and he goes on to cite various Persian sources for this. So he understands heaven to be referring to sovereigns. Then he goes on to say, earth is the peasantry, together with the terrestrial creatures serving the use of man. Of such a heaven as this is, the Lord speaks in the prophecy of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And again in verse 21, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. So it was interesting, and this, I don't want to go too much on this point here, but it was interesting that Owen's reading seems to have been following Mead, whose commentary came out before Owen wrote his sermon on it. And it is, you know, at least from this connection, we can recognize that this reading of the new heavens and the new earth is owing to what is spoken of by Mead as an oriental reading. And while I do think it does actually provide some insight, I think it ends up becoming a bit reductionistic. And what I mean by this is that I think there is something to understanding the new heavens and the new earth in terms of a new order of things. That's their point. The old order, the old covenant, in a sense, has passed away and the new has dawned. But what ends up happening is that they end up divorcing or just simply separating the very concrete sense of that language, new heavens and a new earth. And so Mead and Owen will appeal to Isaiah 65, 17, Isaiah 66, where Isaiah speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. But it's interesting that when you actually look at Isaiah 66, that the same word, or at least rather, I'm sorry, Isaiah 65, verse 17, where it says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. That the interesting thing is that the verb there for create, bara, is the same word used in Genesis 1:1 of the physical creation of the heavens and the earth. And so while we do recognize that there are, the covenant relates to creation, and it'd be nice to have Dr. Tipton on to further flesh that out for us. But it seems that they've removed the cosmical elements from their reading of this. And so while we can affirm the new heavens and the new earth do entail a new order of things, and that new order of things is inaugurated in the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, in terms of we would probably be familiar with in terms of a two-age eschatology, at least, where it's inaugurated but not yet consummated, or an already not yet sense. But they seem to have simply reduced it to referring to the state and the church, abstracted from the creational and cosmical aspects of it, that again I think are simply there by noting the echo of Genesis 1:1 in Isaiah's own reference to I create new heavens and a new earth. I think there's insight there. I don't think that's to be downplayed. I think Mead's connection to Haggai regarding the shaking of the nations and the making of a new heavens and a new earth, I think, you know, those are insights and things we can appreciate, but I don't think we should be as reductionistic and then saying, well, therefore the new heavens and the new earth are only referring to the inauguration of a new order that has no cosmical dimensions to it. And I think when you recognize that that reductionism, or whatever you want to call it, then you can see that it colors their reading of 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. And by that, he doesn't just simply have in mind a new covenant, but rather he has in mind the new creation that comes with it. And maybe one way helpful way of seeing this is that in 2 Corinthians 5, where where Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new, he doesn't say creature, or at least we don't typically or shouldn't translate it as creature, but he says new creation. And I think part of the reason for that is that what is new in Christ is not, can't be isolated and abstracted, or, you know, to use some of their own language of the preterist reading, you can't Gnosticize the new heavens and the new earth so that it's simply just a new order of things, a new state of things, but not a new thing itself in terms of a new creation that partakes of the same glory as the Christian believer as resurrected. So I do think then that when we take all of that and go into 2 Peter chapter 3, yes, Peter does have in mind the new order, and I think you can again appreciate some of these insights. But he doesn't have in mind merely the inauguration of the new order of things or the new covenant, but he has in mind its consummation, which is concomitant with the day of the Lord as or the day of judgment or the day of God. Peter refers to it as a number of different in a number of different ways in 2 Peter chapter 3. So I think that's, you know, going back to an earlier point where the preterist reading does tap in again to that future orientation, but I don't think that future orientation is simply to the inauguration of a new order, but rather the consummation of the new order of things at the end of the age when Christ comes again, and we are then given entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can maybe jump more on the that word eternal at some point, but I think that kind of gets at some of the history of the interpretation. I think going back to Owen, I don't know, prior to Mead, Owen and Mead, there was another commentary as well that I came across who argued, I think, something similar by Thomas Brightman, but it wasn't as clear, at least, as Mead. And I think Owen specifically, like I mentioned earlier.
Do you have any idea really echoes, what dates the Brightman one were? When was that commentary written? Any idea?
Yeah, Brightman would have, I believe, have been around 1610, okay. Or at least, let me just, I don't want to give it an exact date on that. Let me just say the early 1600s, it would be before at least 1620, and then after 1610, so around that, the teens, mm-hmm. around there, but I don't have the date in front of me. I should have written it down.
Somewhat Dortish in date.
Yes, mm-hmm. yes. Yeah, that's an interest. Whoever wants to take up this this further study here would be fascinating to connect that to the happenings in the Netherlands in the Synod of Dort, 1618-19. So,
mm-hmm. Dan, but before we leave Owen, and I'm not asking you, you gave such a fulsome answer there, but I found it interesting that you, in a conversation before we started the live recording, you mentioned that Owen also has, I forget whether it was another sermon or another chapter where he doesn't take the Oriental reading, but gives the more traditional cosmic one. So that might be something that our readers can look into as well, for even some nuance there in Owen, in his understanding. And go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, thanks for bringing that up. We were talking a bit earlier where I was saying how, the preterist reading of 2 Peter 3, at least modern readers of it, will appeal to Owen's sermon. But again, that sermon was actually part of a series of sermons, and most of them stop with that sermon. But if you actually go to the next sermon in that series, he references the previous sermon on 2 Peter 3. And there, and again, I think more needs to be done on this, but it's interesting that there he understood how though he reads 2 Peter 3 as referring to the ending of the Judaical state and church, as he words it, he also understood that not as the fulfillment or the final fulfillment, we might say, of the day of the Lord language in the scriptures, but rather he understood it as anticipating or as a forerunner. So if I could read one quote, I believe this is from the second sermon in that series, towards the introduction of it, he says this, that every such day is a lesser day of judgment, a forerunner, pledge, and evidence of that great day of the Lord, which is to come. God's great and signal judgments in the world are to be looked on as pledges of the final judgment at the last day, and so on from there. So while Owen, and maybe this is even you mentioned earlier, there are other partial preterists who don't read 2 Peter 3 as referring to the end of the old order with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Owen, you know, and so you don't have to necessarily, if you're, you know, if you accept it in one place, you don't have to read it everywhere. Mm-hmm. And Owen kind of at least gives you an option as well of saying, yeah, you may read 2 Peter 3 as referring to the end of the Judaical state and order and state and church. But that itself is a forerunner or pledge of the final judgment. So he doesn't take the day of the Lord in every instance in Scripture as only referring to that imminent judgment that the preterist reading would argue for. So I think that's at least another avenue of research into Owen and his understanding of this passage. I would add one more thing, though. I do think that this reading of 2 Peter 3 had a number of just practical benefits during that time period, because it allowed, again, for a host of commentaries to come out in which the Roman Catholic Church could be denounced in terms of being equated with the beast or being equated with whatever and various other interpretations of that. And so to kind of bring it full circle, the Oriental reading that saw sovereigns and peasantry and states and orders in the apocalyptic genre allowed them to develop a strong polemic against Rome, whether correct or not. I mean, that's, we don't need to dive into that right now, but it served a pretty practical function at the time. Mm. And that's not to say our practicality should define our interpretation of Scripture. That'd be a poor hermeneutic. But you can kind of see why they were quickly, I shouldn't say quickly, but accepting of that reading. It served a purpose, and they were primed to kind of think to accept it. So
We could say it sweetly complied,
Yes,
with other concerns at the time, in terms of their polemics and the state of the church. Yeah. I wonder now if we might move into someone who is a notable theologian, someone who's written extensively, and someone who takes a preterist reading of 2 Peter 3 that we've already mentioned, namely Peter Lightheart, who's a rather astute commentator, and as a someone who, I don't know if he'd call himself this still, but a typological maximalist, in the vein of James Jordan. He's expecting, rightfully so, for Scripture to interpret Scripture and for there to be one divine author. And so, he sees allusions and echoes and in all sorts of places. And I trust there's some useful things in his commentary. But brother, could you walk us into Lightheart's argument for the preterist framework, particularly as it applies to 2 Peter 3, and maybe contrast it or compare it to the Oriental reading of Owen?
Yeah, absolutely. So maybe just some introductory things. So Lightheart, probably his commentary is probably the strongest, I think, argument for the preterist reading. There's, as you mentioned earlier, primarily there's podcasts and recorded lectures that are promoting it. But in terms of what's written as something extensive, I think Lightheart's commentary is the ablest, the strongest in terms of the preterist reading. And there's a number of points, again, going back to my earlier point, he very much picks up on the future orientation. But again, that future for him in 2 Peter 3 terminates in AD 70, not the consummation when Christ comes again. But let me say just a couple of brief things. So in his commentary, Lightheart defines preterism broadly, which maybe we should have mentioned earlier, but I think you probably picked up by now what preterism is. I think actually, Ryan, you had given a definition earlier on. But he had defined preterism broadly as the view that prophecies about an imminent day of judgment scattered throughout the New Testament were fulfilled in the apostolic age by the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the event that brought a final end to the structures and orders of the old creation or old covenant. Now, it's interesting, from there, he goes on to say that preterism is not just one doctrine among many. It's not just a doctrinal conclusion he comes to, but rather, quote, he says that it is, quote, a framework for understanding New Testament theology as a whole. So there's a lot of implications of this, and you know, we're not going to be able to deal with all of that today. You know, our focus is specifically on Second Peter, and a bit broadly on the new heavens and the new earth. But to understand that, for Lightheart at least, preterism is a framework for New Testament theology as a whole. And I mentioned earlier that by a framework, what he has in mind is that it's basically the presuppositional position that you start with in terms of approaching New Testament theology. And in his argument then is that the preterist framework, sort of to use the transcendental argument from the impossibility of the contrary, right? His argument is basically that only the preterist framework actually brings coherence and consistency to a New Testament theology as a whole. And then he argues more particularly that only the preterist framework brings coherence and a sense of consistency to Second Peter. And he criticizes previous readings of Second Peter, not criticizes, but notes some of the shortcomings of previous preterist readings of Second Peter, where he says they only really focused on chapter 3. And his argument is to show how the whole letter coheres in terms of a preterist reading. And so he engages the letter as a whole, noting its chiastic structure and various other things. So that he goes on to say, in terms of his reading of Second Peter, his main thesis is to say this, quote, within this framework, Peter's dealing with issues facing the churches of the first century as the day approaches when the old world will be destroyed. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I argue that Peter wrote his second letter to remind the readers of that specific prophecy of Jesus and to encourage them to cling to that promise of his appearing. The entire letter is about Jesus' prophecy concerning the coming crisis of Jerusalem and Judaism. The argument of the letter is only coherent if it is interpreted in a preterist framework. And so then Peter, as he says, is foretelling not the end of the world, but, quote, the final collapse of the old creation in AD 70. So that's the main thesis that Lightheart presents, and then in his commentary develops that and argues for it. And as he works his way through the commentary, he puts what he calls, I think a little bit silly, but he calls them five knockdown arguments. So he uses like a boxing metaphor throughout his commentary. And it's interesting. And we can walk through those arguments. But before that, I could provide just a general response. And I think an element of Lightheart's argument that I think he's missing, and you know, at best is just overlooked, and maybe didn't notice. But
that'd be great. Yeah. Maybe I can do walk that. Us through those the broad strokes of a response.
Yeah. So as I mentioned just before, Lightheart is arguing from the letter as a whole, and so he argues for a chiastic structure of of Second Peter as a whole. And part of that is then to see Second Peter 1 verses 1 through 11, and then Second Peter 3 verses 14 through 18 as the furthest ends of Second Peter. And as the brackets, as you know, the bookends of this letter. And one one, I'll simply just say missing element, I think, in Lightheart's reading of Second Peter is that he makes basically no mention of the eternal frame of reference that Peter explicitly gives us in this letter. And I make this argument using Lightheart's own chiastic structure, because the letter is bookended according to that chiastic structure. If you know chapter 1:1-11 and chapter 3:14-18, with reference to the eternal, right? And so we already had read this verse earlier, but in chapter 1:11, which would be part of the first section, kind of the culminating point of that first section of the letter, Peter says, "In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then at the end of the letter, he concludes, in fact, the very last word of the letter is a repetition of the word eternal. He says, chapter 3:18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." And then Peter concludes with an amen. So these are the only two places in Second Peter where the word aion, the Greek word there, is used to refer to the eternal kingdom and to refer to the day of eternity. And my argument is that these provide the entire letter, all that comes out in between, with an eternal frame of reference, which is to say that it has an eschatological orientation toward it, because what is eschatological partakes of an eternal character. And with that, I draw from our beloved Gerhardus Voss on his definition of eschatology. And Ryan and I were talking before we started with our first edition of Pauline eschatology.
1930, self-published.
Keep that away from the coffee.
Self-published. Yeah, here we go. We can take a quick little, published by the author, if that becomes clear. 1930. So anyway, Voss opens up chapter 1 of his Pauline eschatology by saying this: "Eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. It deals with the teaching or belief that the world movement, religiously considered, tends towards a definite final goal beyond which a new order of affairs will be established, frequently with the further implication that this new order of affairs will not be subject to any further change, but will partake of the static character of the eternal." And so Peter then is providing not a preterist framework for understanding his letter, but rather, I would argue, an eschatological framework, which you can begin to see by his bracketing the whole letter in terms with reference to what is eternal. The eternal kingdom and then the day of eternity provide us with Peter's own reference, I think, for this whole letter. And I deal with this a bit in the class, and I don't know how long we've been going, so I don't want to take up too much time, but when I was studying this passage, at least originally preparing for the lectures, even before that, preparing sermons on Second Peter, the adjective eternal really stuck out in terms of, because I asked the question, there's a host of other adjectives Peter could have used to describe the kingdom. He could have described it as, you know, the righteous kingdom, or the glorious kingdom, or, you know, whatever else it might be. Why did Peter specifically refer to the kingdom as eternal? I think this actually ties into the scoffers' message, because they, as I talk about in the class in much more detail, they misattribute eternity to the present order of things rather than looking forward to the new order that is to come. They assume that the present order, as we experience it, is itself continuous and will forever just remain the same. So, for example, in chapter 3:3, when Peter summarizes the scoffing of the scoffers, he writes this, chapter 3, verse 4, these scoffers say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Right, this continuance, things not, there being no intervention from outside or anything to change the order, that's their basic worldview of their present creation and their present existence, I should say. And so I think Peter is reminding the Christians that there is something that is still to come. And that's why he holds out the day of the Lord throughout this letter, the day of judgment, he refers to it in chapter 2, the day of God in chapter 3, the day of the Lord as well in chapter 3. And that day is a terminus point. It's an intervention of God into human history at the end of to consummate the end, the age of the age. So I think, you know, Peter is focusing not only in these, you know, these brackets, the eternal kingdom and the day of eternity, but the whole letter has that eschatological focus, so that when that is held out to you, entrance into the eternal kingdom, that which truly partakes of the unchanging and the static character of eternity, the truly eschatological, it now moves all of the other references in relation to it towards an eschatological reading as well. And Leithart himself in his commentary recognizes this. He says all of these references are the same. Again, for him, it's AD 70. But when he reads, for example, of verse 11, it's, I think, telling that in his commentary, he completely drops the adjective eternal. In fact, in his whole commentary, the word eternal or eternity only occurs four times. Once when he's citing chapter 3, verse 11, and then in a few other places is where he talks about how, for example, the Jews believe the Torah to be eternal, but nothing of substance, really, in terms of engaging the letter's use of the word eternal. And even more than that, he doesn't even make a single reference to the day of eternity. His commentary stops before then. And which seems, again, a bit odd in that it seems to be quite a significant reference for his argument to be able to, again, make the whole letter cohere. And in fact, it seems that specifically these very central vital elements are overlooked according to his framework and don't really actually, I think, have a proper place. And so my argument, and I've been trying to write a bit on this, and hopefully I can get something fully written, but my basic thesis against the preterist framework is that the eschatological pressure of the letter actually bursts the preterist framework. I think there's too strong of an eschatological pressure to simply have all of these things terminate in AD 70. And so, for example, we have the future reference of entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, something eschatological. Connected to that, we have chapter 1, verse 16, where Peter references the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word coming there is the familiar word parousia. Again, that seems to, again, have an eschatological reference in light of the eternal frame of reference of the letter as a whole. You have also reference in chapter 1, verse 19, to the word of God, the prophecies of both the Old and New Testament. They're shining as a lamp in a dark place until, so there's again that future movement, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That seems to be referring to, again, the second coming of Christ, not to Jerusalem. But to the world at the end of the age, to consummate all things. Furthermore, you have reference in chapter 2 to a day of judgment, which in many ways, I think, kind of comes at the center of chapter 2, the heart of it, where in chapter 2, verse 9, it says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And then finally, well, not finally, but you have a number of references in chapter 3, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Is the question that the scoffers ask. And I would note, you know, that the word there used for promise is the word, rather actually not there, but in chapter 3, verse 13, you have the word apangelma, which is slightly different than the other word used for promises, epangelia. The point, though, is that the word in chapter 3, verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The only other place in the entire New Testament where that specific word for promise is found is actually back in chapter 1, verse 3, or rather verse 4, where it says that Christ has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Mm-hmm. And that those promises consummate with entrance into the eternal kingdom mm-hmm. of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which would make not only the reference to promises here eschatological, but I think also the promise that is referred to in chapter 3, verse 13 as eschatological in focus as well, the promise of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I think that also that the final qualification in which righteousness dwells also moves us from not just our present situation, which a preterist reading would assume because this is fulfilled in AD 70, long ago happened, but rather is something that is still future because it seems to be in which only only which righteousness dwells. There's something exclusive and consummate about on that reference. And then on top of that, you have all the references to the day of the Lord, going back to especially to the prophets, and so on. So I think once you recognize the eternal frame of reference, recognize the significance of chapter 1, verse 11, and the promise of entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all of the other future references, the power and coming of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day dawning and the morning star rising, all of those things, again, project us beyond AD 70 to the consummation of our Lord and Savior's return in glory.
So Dan, wonderful articulation of the eternal frame of reference. And I think you will have whet the appetites of our listeners for a forthcoming article, Lord willing. But let me, we might not be able to address all five of Dr. Lightheart's knockdown arguments, but I wonder if I might pose a question that would get at the thrust of at least a few of them. As an advocate of this eternal frame of reference, how would you deal with Dr. Lightheart's insistence that Peter is using language to speak about our Lord's coming in a way that's imminent, in a way that's directly relevant to his hearers who are waiting for the soon destruction of those scoffers, of those false teachers? Mm-hmm. How would you, and I ask this question because I think it relates to a number of the preterist arguments in various places of the New Testament, which will point to, you know, even in Revelation, our Lord coming quickly, right? Or the time mm-hmm. is near. So how would you, with the eternal frame of reference, help us to understand what the apparently imminent passages of, you know, Second Peter and also others in the New Testament perhaps are teaching us?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think this is something that, I don't think has confused. I think there's been a general consensus on in terms of how do we understand the nearness. I mean, some have gone as far as say, well, the apostles were just wrong, and they didn't understand, and it begins to question the infallibility and the inerrancy of God's word. And so we would reject those such things as that. But I think in the preterist reading, there's an assumption that the nearness that's spoken of is a temporal nearness, right, in terms of time. And I think rather than understanding it as a temporal nearness in terms of, okay, like there's the time period and there's only a certain amount of history that can, or time that can go by without their fulfillment, and because they're near. I think rather than understanding it in terms of a temporal imminency or temporal nearness, we might be better off speaking of it as a sequential nearness or a sequential imminence. And by that, I mean, not that God is sort of subject to time. I think Peter's very explicit statement in chapter 3 argues against a kind of temporal nearness, where he answers the scoffers by reminding us of the Psalm, I believe Psalm 90, verse 4, where he says in chapter 3, verse 9, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And you know, a lot can be said about this passage here, but I think the point is that God is not beholden to our time schedules and to what we might define as near. And so I think then when we begin to think about the imminence or the nearness of the day and the coming of Christ, that we are again better off reading it not as a temporal nearness, but as a sequential nearness. And by that, by sequential nearness, I mean that it is the necessary and inevitable next move in a sequence of events that are intimately locked together. Christ has died, he has been raised, he has ascended into heaven, he has sent his spirit. And in that sense, in the next sequence, right, in the next move, is his coming again, even as, you know, the Apostles' Creed speaks about, to come again to judge the living and the dead. So I think in terms of what Peter has in mind, and you can speak about it with such urgency and stuff, because what has taken place already is so linked to what must still take place in terms of a second coming, that it is near as the inevitable and necessary next event. I think that's how we ought to read that. I do also think that there aren't as many, specifically speaking about Second Peter, Peter doesn't provide many direct reference to nearness or imminency in this letter. I think part of it, again, is to remind ourselves that Lightheart is coming to Second Peter with a framework of preterism, right? It's assumed from the outset when he comes to this letter. And part of that means that he's assuming that the promise must be the promise of that Christ said that that there are some standing here who won't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, as he promised, I believe, at the end of Matthew 16, before the transfiguration. And right, that's Lightheart assuming that from the outset and saying that it's only when we assume that as our framework that we can then understand this letter. But I think when you take the letter on its own terms, you don't have as much of an imminence. Now, you might say, well, the scoffers, or actually I would say that I think he reads the notion of imminence into the scoffers' scoffing. He, you know, for example, he'll say that the scoffers, their objections only have any grounds if they were expecting something immediate, like in terms of their own lifetime, to be fulfilled in their own lifetime. But again, I don't think that's the case here. I think specifically because their argument, right, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I think Lightheart's argument would have been much more persuasive if they had said, all things are continuing as they were from the first coming of Christ, right? Right, right. They bring our attention not back to just what Christ said on earth, even just, you know, for them, I don't know how many years ago, I won't try dating Second Peter, but say at most 70 years ago, 60 to 70 years ago. Instead, they bring back the argument to the creation. And I think the point is that, again, they're misattributing the static character of eternity to the present order of things. And their argument holds, does have grounds, whether if it's referring to not a temporally imminent return, but to a sequential imminent return. I think their argument still has grounds and makes plenty sense, just as people in around the Israel around Israel long ago could say, well, you guys have all these prophecies of a coming Messiah. Where is your Messiah? Where it's the same grounds, and I think even the same grounds that we face today as Christians, right? This question, where is the promise of his coming, still holds. You people can still question that today, even maybe more so than Peter's day. It's been 2,000 years since this pro you know since Christ came. So I think, one of his knockdown down arguments was this very point, right? He says, this was the fourth knockdown argument. Peter responds to mockers who doubt the promise of Jesus coming because time has passed without any sign of the parousia, the coming. If there were no time limit on the original prophecy, then the mockers would have no grounds for their mockery and no way to attract converts to their skeptical views. Therefore, for the original prophecy must have included a time limit, a terminus ad quem, and that time limit must have been the lifetime of the apostles. But again, I think what I just mentioned shows that there are plenty of grounds, or at least their scoffing still has grounds, specifically because they appeal all the way back to creation, and which then allows us to extend it beyond just the lifetime of the apostles, and that the promise referred to is not AD 70, which does happen in their lifetime, or at least in the lifetime of some, but rather to the consummation. And so I think this is important, even for preaching this passage, because it allows us to recognize that the scoffers still scoff, and the misattribution, if that's the right word, of eternity to the present order of things still takes place. People still live for what is present, and rather than what the Apostle Paul will say, that we don't look to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So I think it keeps us focused on what is our goal, ultimately. And again, that goes back to even kind of some of the things we opened up with in terms of our hope, and what this letter holds forth to us really as our ultimate hope that touches both our minds and our hearts.
Very good. We're going to have a part two, but there's a lot of good material there. And hopefully we can have some readings and whatnot put into the episode description so that people can follow up, as well as a link to Dan's course on the subject, specifically the lesson on this particular issue in 2 Peter 3. That course is available entirely for free all over the place. It's on our website at reformedforum.org. You can register there for a free account, and it'll track your progress as you work through it. You can also just find the course on YouTube if you want to just to dip in and out to different specific lessons or share them easily with other people, which I encourage you to do. And there's a specific course podcast feed, and this course currently is being released every one lesson per Monday in our main podcast feed as well. So it's all over the place. But if you want to follow up, you can certainly do it there. And if you got any questions, I'm sure there'll be a lot of people with questions or comments. You can write in at mail@reformedforum.org. Dan, we're not going to publicize your email address because
nope.
Who knows what'll happen, but we'll screen those emails if people want to get in touch with Dan, and then we'll leave it up to Dan whether or not he wants to get back to you with his email address or whatnot. But he's not hard to find, and you can go get a hold of him over in Manhattan. Just stop by his house or something, whatever.
Brooklyn.
Well, Brooklyn, that's where he
Yeah,
lives,
we're in
but I mean,
Brooklyn
it's a
here.
church in Manhattan,
Right.
Wouldn't say we're in Brooklyn, but we're in Brooklyn.
yeah, you got it. Well, we appreciate this very much. Dan, this has been tremendous, and we're looking forward to future work on this, maybe something, an article that we can publish or other types of podcast episodes that we might be able to follow it up with. So thanks for joining us today. We really appreciate your time, brother.
Yeah, it's been a pleasure. I loved talking through this with you guys.
You got it. All right, well, head on over to the website at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our programs and all of our courses and upcoming events. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.